You know, sometimes people ask me what I do for a living, and I tell them three things, actually. Pastor, volleyball coach, valet parker. And I believe that I'm actually pretty good at the last one of those. I can start and drive and operate the lights on almost any car. And the question comes up, what makes a person good at their occupation? What makes a good teacher? What makes a good pastor? What makes a good janitor? What makes a good valet parker? What makes a good shepherd? This morning we're going to look at the good shepherd or the superb shepherd. Because good in the English language really isn't good enough to describe the word good in the Bible, especially as used of the good shepherd, Jesus, in John chapter 10. Remember that the Gospel of John, we review kind of every week, that this is a book about belief. It's an evangelistic book, and the word believe or believing, some form of that word appears about 100 times because we're saved, eternally saved from our sins and from hell, not by behaving, but through believing in Jesus, the Son of God. Last Sunday, we started chapter 10, where Jesus, in this whole chapter, really uses sheep symbolism. Sheep or shepherd symbolism. To show that he is the Jewish Messiah and he is the true shepherd of Israel. On the other hand, the Jewish religious rulers, the Pharisees primarily, were false shepherds in contrast to the true shepherd, Jesus. They were false shepherds, blind spiritually, leading other blind people astray. Jesus said that he, as the true shepherd, in verse 3, calls his own sheep by name and leads them out of the fold of Israel and of false religion or of religion itself into a relationship with himself. He leads people out of religion into a personal relationship with himself. The sheep recognize his voice and hear his voice and follow him. Then in verse 7, as we are reviewing from last week, Jesus changed the allegory from him being the shepherd to him being the door of the sheep. He is the only eternal entryway to salvation. And we know that from our memory verse, if you've been memorizing that and rehearsing that on your own, John 14:6, which says what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I am the way, not a way, but the way, the door. There's only one Savior, one door, one entryway into eternal life, and that is Jesus Christ. Verse 9 and 10 last week we saw Jesus say, I am, using the Old Testament name of God, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Eternal and abundant life is found only through entering the door of Jesus Christ, and you do that by believing in him. This morning we pick up more with the shepherding symbolism and the fourth of Jesus' famous I am statements in John's Gospel. There's 7 I am statements that Jesus made. We looked at the third last week when he said, I am the door. We'll look at the fourth this week where he says, I am the good shepherd who gives his life, sacrifices his life for the sheep. So we start in verse 11, John 10, verse 11, where Jesus shows his protective care for his sheep because he's the shielding shepherd. We see a protection in verse 11. John 10, 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And again, notice Jesus used that name, I am. That's a claim of deity because he knows that that is the Old Testament name that God revealed himself to Moses and through Moses to the people of Israel with that name, I am, I am. That name was the name of God, and Jesus using that name was a claim of deity. And for that claim, which the Pharisees considered blasphemy because they considered Jesus to be only a man, they were trying to kill him. Jesus actually used that term, I am, like 23 times in John's Gospel, but 7 of those times he attached a metaphor to it, which expressed his role as the satisfier and savior of the world. And of course, a review of those, back in chapter 6, he says, I am the bread of life. That was the first one. In chapter 8, he said, I am the light of the world. We saw last Sunday, I am the door of the sheep in chapter 10, both twice, verse 7 and verse 9. Today, we'll see twice in verses 11 and 14 of chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. In chapter 11, in a couple of weeks, we'll see I am the resurrection and the life. Chapter 14 in our memory verse, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And in chapter 15, I am the true vine. Those are the 7 I am statements of Jesus. And here his I am statement, again using the name of God, the I am, is to be the good shepherd. Of course, the good shepherd is in direct contrast to the false evil shepherds, which were the Jewish religious leaders at the time, mostly the Pharisees, the Sadducees, those guys that were leading the people of Israel, that were conducting the religious services, and were basically leading people away from the very Messiah who was right there in their midst. Well, Jesus follows that up with which shows why he's good. I am the good shepherd, and here's why. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And we'll look at that more in point two, because he repeats that a number of times in this section. When we get to verse 17 and point number two, we'll look at the laying down of his life. But understand, this is a good shepherd, and really we could say a very good shepherd or a great shepherd, because our word in English, good, sounds kind of like, you know, there's average, there's good, there's great, you know, and it sounds like we're kind of like just, you know, generally good or whatever, but the word really means he's awesome, he's wonderful, he's noble, he's everything. He's good, a good, good, very good shepherd. See, a brave shepherd, typically in those days, if you had a brave shepherd, he might risk his life for his sheep. As a matter of fact, David, Jesus' great, 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 times like 28 grandfather, David said that he killed both a lion and a bear while tending his sheep. He went and, without a gun, killed a lion and a bear in 1 Samuel 17 to protect his flock of sheep. But the good shepherd doesn't just risk his life for the sheep. Jesus willingly and purposefully gives his life for the sheep. And we'll look at that more again in verse 17. But the loving care that leads a good shepherd to put himself at risk and to give his life for his sheep, being willing to die for them, stands in stark contrast in verse 12 to the Jewish religious rulers, the evil shepherds, I guess, the false shepherds. Verse 12. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. See, the hired hand isn't the sheep shepherd, doesn't have any ownership invested in the sheep, so when danger comes, he's out of there. He leaves the sheep behind to be scattered or snatched by the wolf, the danger. Verse 13. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. He's just a paid employee. He's not the owner. It's kind of like why you hesitate to rent your house out to strangers. Because strangers don't take care of your house the way that the owners do, right? They don't have an investment in a house, so they're just there to live for a little bit, so they might trash a house. Whereas an owner, someone who's going to live there long term or owns that, has a stake in that house, is going to take care of it. Just like that with the flock. A hired hand doesn't have really any ownership in the sheep. They got to do their job. They got to get their paycheck. But when danger comes, they're not going to put themselves at risk. They put themselves above the sheep and they bail out. They're not the owners. They don't care. There's no vested interest there. They work for a salary, not for the sheep themselves. They're concerned about the loot, not the lambs, right? So when danger comes, when things are tough, they're out. Find a new job, find a new flock. They're not, and understandably not, ready to die for the sheep. So the hired hand, which is a picture of just someone that would be hired by the shepherd to watch the sheep for a while or whatever, that's a picture of what would go on in that society, a shepherding society, but it was meant to represent the religious rulers who really were using the flock for their own benefit. They were gaining from the flock, not trying to take care of the flock. They didn't care enough about the flock, the sheep themselves, to sacrifice or to serve or to take care of them. And we see their lack of care, remember back in chapter 9, when they kicked the man who was born blind out of the synagogue. Here's a guy who had the best day of his life. He got healed of his sight that he never had his entire life from birth on. He was unable to see. Now Jesus healed him. He's able to see. The Pharisees responded by interrogating him, and then they kicked him out. That's what they did with their sheep, because they're hired hands. They didn't care about the sheep. But the good shepherd, Jesus says, lays down his life, willingly lays down his life for the sheep. And that's Jesus, the good shepherd. We see not only his protection, but his possession in verse 14. I am the good shepherd, he repeats. And I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down, again he repeats, I lay down my life for the sheep. So here we have again the I Am, the Old Testament name of God, and again the Good Shepherd. That word good, translated in our language as good, the actual Greek word means noble, worthy, ideal, excellent. So when we say a good shepherd, we say, why don't I call him a great shepherd? He is a great shepherd. He's the superb shepherd. He's the excellent shepherd. That's what the word means. And it stands, of course, in contrast to the false shepherds who were evil. He is a good shepherd. And it's good to see not only in his protection, but here in his relationship. Verses 14 and 15 talks about his relationship, his ownership with the sheep. He's not like the hired hand who just works there and doesn't care about the sheep. He possesses and owns and cares about the sheep. He calls them my own twice in verse 14. These are my own sheep. They belong to me. He knows them and therefore protects them. He doesn't run away when danger comes. He steps in when danger comes. And notice the two-way relationship in this, in the sheep-shepherd relationship that goes both ways. I know my own, and my own know me. There's a knowing relationship that goes both ways. Obviously, Jesus, being omniscient, knows us and everything about us, but we, his sheep, know him in a personal relationship. And we know him not just facts about him, intellectual facts about him, as we learn in the Word of God, but we know him personally as well. We know him in a personal relationship. That's what eternal life is all about. In John 17:3, Jesus said, he defined eternal life. He said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is knowing God, knowing the Son, a relationship. When the Apostle Paul met Jesus, he left behind a very intense religion. He was a strict follower of Pharisee, being a Pharisee and a follower of the law and all that. But he left behind that relationship, or that religion, for a relationship with Christ, which he said is far better. In contrast, all that religious upbringing and training that he got as a Pharisee, and all those things that he did as a Pharisee to try to obey every letter of the law, all that, he says, in contrast, is dung. Dung compared to knowing God. Philippians 3:8 says, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. All my training, growing up in a Gamaliel, all the training it took to get all the way up to the top and be a Pharisee of Pharisees, he says, all that is a loss. It's nothing compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus in a knowing personal relationship. Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. I lost all that. And count them but rubbish, the word is dung, in order that I may gain Christ. That's all poo compared to having a relationship with Jesus Christ. See, the ultimate goal of life is to know God personally. And those of you who have accepted Jesus Christ, you are in that relationship. We grow to know him more and more, but that's the goal of life. The goal isn't get to the end of your life and then you get to know him. It's knowing him now and then just growing in that knowledge forever and ever and ever. Jeremiah 9:23, prophet Jeremiah quotes the Lord. He says, this is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength. And that's what we do. We boast of our degree. We boast about how good a volleyball player we think we once were, or whatever. Or the rich man boasts of his riches, we show off our car or whatever, you know. But let him who boasts about this, that he understands and knows me. That you know God personally. Your boast, your claim to fame in the world is you know Jesus. You know God personally. And the shepherd knows you. The shepherd knows his sheep. The sheep know their shepherd. You know, a shepherd, we see a shepherd with sheep, and we don't see him today, of course, but you might see him if you're in the Middle East, and certainly back in those days, you'd see shepherds going around with the sheep, and you'd say, those sheep all look the same. You know, I mean, there's a few different colors there, but for the most part, they all look, how did the shepherd know the sheep? But they know. They know their little group, and they start to see their characteristics, and they know which one's got the little black tip on their ear, and which one's limping around, and which one's hungry, and they know their sheep. They spend time with their sheep, and they know their sheep. How much more are the omniscient Shepherd Jesus, does he know our thoughts, our motives, everything about us? And he still loves us anyways. He knows us perfectly and he still loves us. It's amazing. And he related our relationship with him, both ways, to his relationship to the Father, both ways. He's saying, like, I know my sheep and they know me like I know the Father and he knows me. Our relationship with Jesus is like his relationship with God the Father. He puts that relationship together in verse 15. Even as the Father knows me and I know the Father. Now there's a perfect relationship, a love, a unity. And ours, of course, we fail on our side, but we have that relationship with Jesus that's perfect because of what he's done for us. How awesome is that? Perfect relationship of love and unity with the good shepherd and a sheep. We're the sheep, he's a shepherd. And it says he lays down again his life for the sheep. He doesn't just risk his life like a brave shepherd. He lays it down purposefully. And we'll see that again in more when we get to verse 17 when he repeats it one more time. But remember, your shepherd knows you fully and still loves you completely in a perfect relationship. And remember, the sheepfold, the fold of sheep that the shepherd, Jesus, called his sheep out of was the nation of Israel. So he's referring here to his Jewish sheep, the Jewish followers that started to follow him as the Messiah. But he foretold in verse 16 a wonderful truth for us, because most of us here today are Gentiles, right? I mean, there's very few Jews in the room today. And if you're here, thank the Lord you are. I got a little Jewish blood in me. But for the most part, we're Gentiles. So thank the Lord for verse 16. I have other sheep, Jesus said, which are not of this fold. He's in Jerusalem. He's talking to all Jews here. He says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. See, when he says this fold, they're not of this fold, he's talking about Israel. They're not of this fold. They're of another fold. They're the Gentiles. Non-Jews. Every non-Jew is a Gentile, right? So you have the fold of Israel. I have other sheep, not of this fold. I have to bring them in too. And notice the future tense. They will hear my voice sometime. They will hear my voice. And they will become one flock. See, he already started his early ministry to the Jews, but he wasn't going to stop there. The gospel will go out to the Gentiles. In the early church, we see that. Of course, even Jesus already had led the Samaritan woman and her neighbors to salvation. But the gospel wasn't going to stop with only Jewish believers. The word fold in verse 16 is replaced by the word flock. He starts out with this fold, but then he says one flock. If you have a King James Version, they actually get this wrong. They translate both as flock, but the NAS and NIV get it right. The first one, fold, talking about the nation of Israel. The second one is flock, which is a new thing. That's talking about the church. There are two folds, Jewish and Gentile. But those that leave those folds to follow Jesus become one flock with one shepherd. And the one flock, of course, is the saved, the church. And the one shepherd, of course, is the good shepherd, the Savior of the world, Jesus. So Jesus says, it's the sheep that hear my voice who will become one flock. They'll become part of his family, part of his church, part of his flock. Not his fold, but his flock. Those who believe in Jesus become part of his flock, whether they're Jewish or Gentile, no matter what, male, female, whatever color they are. We see this all through the New Testament. And it's kind of a new thing for Jewish believers in that day because they kind of looked down upon, they really looked down upon Gentiles and vice versa. There's an animosity there. So this whole idea that Jew and Gentile would come together was a, you know, we see it from the backside. It makes sense. But back then it was like, you're kidding me. We're going to have to coexist with these Gentiles, with these dogs. In Ephesians 3, Paul called it a mystery of Christ, Ephesians 3:6, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. These new Jewish believers are like, you mean the Gentiles get in too? Wow, that's crazy. I don't know if I like that. I better get used to that. And Paul, who became the preacher to the Gentiles, wrote that the good news of the gospel is not is for all people, not just the Jews, but for Jew and Gentile. In Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek or the Gentile. And in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul listed three groups of people. He says in 1 Corinthians 10:32, give no offense either to the Jews, that's one, or to Greeks or Gentiles, that's two, or to three, the church of God. Fold one are the unsaved Jews, fold two are the unsaved Greeks or Gentiles, and then the new group is not a fold but a flock, and that is the church made up of both Jew and Gentile. Anyone who's born again and puts their faith in Jesus Christ is born again, regardless of the nationality, they become part of the flock. Galatians 3:28 says, in that flock, in the family of God, there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor there's neither slave or free man, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. No more distinctions as far as who's better than who and who's more valuable. Are men better than women? Are whites better than blacks? There's none of that. We're all one. We're all equal. We're all part of the flock if you're a believer, part of the flock if we're a believer in Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful truth that we sometimes forget about today, being Gentiles, because back then it was a revolutionary idea that the Gentiles were going to get the gospel and become equal sheep in the good shepherd's flock, the church. And so if we have one shepherd, there's only one. He's the good shepherd. It's Jesus. He shields his flock. He protects us like a shepherd. He knows us. He knows our name. He calls us. But how did he make it possible for us to become a sheep? Well, that's what he shows them to be in verse 17 and 18. Not just the shielding shepherd, but the superb shepherd is the self-sacrificing shepherd. And again, we see the idea of him laying down his life. That's how he got us to be a sheep. He saved us by laying down his life. Verse 17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. It says here that God the Father loves God the Son because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. God the Father loves the Son for what he did there. That he came and willingly laid down his life and became our sacrifice, our substitute. Now, if the Father loves the Son for doing that, how much more should we who benefited from it love him for dying for us, for laying down his life for us? In John the Apostle, John the author, in his first epistle, 1 John 4:19, he wrote, we love because he first loved us. We love God, we love others, but it all started with his love to us, and our response is to love him and to love our fellow sheep, to love our brothers and sisters. But that all started with his love, was shown in laying down his life. He demonstrated his love in laying down his life. Verse 17, and it's repeated in verse 18 twice. We already saw it twice. Five times. Jesus says, I lay down my life. And here he's pointing ahead to what? The crucifixion. He's pointing ahead, as he already has confided in his disciples, to say, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be crucified. 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the dead. Here he's telling them again, I'm going to lay down my life. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to give up my life as a substitute sacrifice that pays for sins. He says, no one can take it away from me. Remember, they tried. They tried to kill him a number of times. Just in John's gospel, we've seen this. It wasn't his hour, but they tried to kill him, but it wasn't his hour yet. They couldn't kill him unless he laid down his life. Back in chapter 7, verse 30, they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because what? His hour had not yet come. It wasn't time yet. His hour was the time that he would die on the cross and make the payment for sins and 3 days later rise again. But it wasn't time yet. Back in chapter 7. It wasn't time yet in chapter 10. It's going to happen later. But the point of this is, Jesus wasn't a victim. Verse 18, no one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. If you think, and many people think this today, that the story of Jesus is one where a good man, a great example, a wonderful teacher, a lover of people came, set this good example for people, doing wonderful things, but unfortunately it had a bad ending because evil man came along and murdered him. And that was the end of the story. If you think that happened, you're missing the whole point of his mission and his purpose. He came to give his life. The Bible doesn't teach that God is some kind of a helpless, powerless being, just kind of hope that we would treat his son well. And it's like, oh no, they're not treating my son, they're going to kill him. And he watched helplessly as he murdered his son. It was his predetermined plan that his son would be murdered. According to the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament, written 100 years beforehand, the Messiah would be stricken, smitten of God, by God. It would be God who struck him when he poured out his wrath on our sins on his son. Isaiah also wrote in Isaiah 53:10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him. You know who crushed him? the Romans, yeah, but the Lord crushed him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. It was a father's mission for the Messiah that he would come. The son came and did that. He would come and die, and the son went and followed that. Jesus said in Mark 10:45 that he came to give his life a ransom. He laid down his life to give his life as a ransom for many. In the crucifixion account, which we'll get to in John chapter 19, quite a while from now, but listen to how it describes the moment of Jesus' actual death as he's been hanging on the cross for hours. John 19:30, therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. He's in control. Time's up. Now it's time to give up his life. And watch this. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. That's backwards, isn't it? He bowed his head first. He was in control. He bowed his head and then he gave up his spirit. He didn't just die, it didn't say. He died, but he gave up his spirit. He bowed his head, and then he gave him his spirit. His spirit didn't leave him, and the head dropped. He purposefully was in control of this all. It was all in his perfect timing. It was a voluntary laying down of his life. It wasn't something that happened to him. It was something that he was in full control. He could have got off that cross at any time, but he chose to stay there. And that is the greatest act of love there can ever be. The fact that he's stayed on that cross and gave up his life is the ultimate display of love. Jesus said in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And that's what this section is about. He lays down, the good shepherd lays down his life, back in verse 11, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Five times, verse 11, verse 15, verse 17, and twice in verse 18, it says the good shepherd lays down or sacrifices himself for his sheep, for us, for you. Jesus died for you and for me and for all people. He laid down his life, dying in our place, taking the Father's wrath that we deserve for our sins. He is our shepherd, but our substitute sacrifice. William MacDonald commented, he did not die as a martyr, killed by men. He died as a substitute, willingly laying down his life for men, for us. He didn't die by men. He died for men. He wasn't killed. He laid down his life. Voluntarily and then victoriously, he takes up his life. Verse 17. So that I may take it again. And again, I have authority to take it up again. Verse 18. That's a prediction of his resurrection. 3 days later, after his crucifixion, Jesus, being God, had the power and authority to raise himself up. The Bible says that the Father raised him up, says the Spirit raised him up, and it says that Jesus raised himself up. And here's one of those places that says he raised himself from the dead. He resurrected himself. He had the authority to do that. Remember back in chapter 2, when the religious rulers demanded a sign from Jesus? You're going to be causing all this hubbub and kicking out people from the temple and stuff. Show us a sign. John 2:19, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, speaking of what? His body. And in 3 days, I will raise it up. That was a prediction of his resurrection, and he did it. Years later, Jesus appeared to John the Apostle, while John was exiled on the island of Patmos in Revelation 1:18, saying that Jesus said about himself, I am the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. He is the living one. He is the one who has the keys of life and death and Hades. Jesus, the Son of God, is the only one in all of history who's been given authority by God the Father to lay down and to take up his own life. As Jesus said about himself back in John 5:26, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And then verse 18 ends with the statement, this commandment I received from my Father. His death and his resurrection, his laying down his life and his taking it up again, was God's divine design to redeem us. And he obeyed it. God sent him on a mission. He went on that mission and fulfilled it. Purposefully. He came, he sacrificed his life for us, and he resurrected himself 3 days later. Over and over in John's Gospel, we've heard him say, I've been sent. I've been sent on a mission. I've been sent from my Father in heaven. I'm here on earth, sent from God the Father in heaven. He's on a divine mission to save, to lay down his life and take up his life so that we could be saved. Why did he do it? Our previous memory verse, John 3:16. Love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God's eternal plan of love was to save sinners. And to do that, he had to send his Son to live a perfect life and die on the cross so that he could pay for our sins. And then to rise again so that we can rise again too. So we've seen the shielding shepherd, the self-sacrificing shepherd. Before we have communion, we end with our last couple of verses, the separation of the false shepherds. A division. One group said he's possessed, the other group said he's blessed. Verse 19. A division occurred again among the Jews. Remember, the Jews refers to the Jewish religious rulers, not every Jew, but the Pharisees, Sadducees. A division occurred again among the Jewish religious rulers because of these words. Many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Why does it say again, division again? Remember, we saw it last time in chapter 9, back in chapter 9. Those Pharisees had a division over him, back in 9, verse 16. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. And here again, we see the same division. The Pharisees, as a whole, the majority, hated Jesus. They didn't believe. But there were a few. Maybe Nicodemus, maybe some others that believe. They're going, or at least they're hesitating to go, yeah, but he did this miracle, you know, all these miracles he's doing, and that guy that has never saw his whole life, who does that? See, one side figure, he's doing it by demon power. He's demonically possessed. He's insane because of it. He's possessed by demonic power. That's how he's doing it. But the smaller group said, now he's blessed, verse 21. Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? A demon doesn't do miracles like that. Not someone born blind, at least. And here you have a few of the Pharisees, a few of the religious rulers. It's probably a minority of them, for sure a minority of them. They thought of that guy that was born blind in chapter 9. They said, a demon can't do that. Get sight to the man born blind. That irrefutable, powerful miracle couldn't be done by demonic power. They recognized God had his blessing on this man. Maybe they didn't know he's the Son of God, but they knew that God was blessing him. He had to be a prophet or something. And notice they said the sayings, these are not the sayings that he spoke and the works that he opened the eyes of the blind. They looked at his words and his works and they said, this can't be a demon thing. There's something special about this guy. And I guess everyone comes to that same kind of a crossroads when it comes to Jesus. Was he a possessed madman? Or was he God's Messiah on a divine mission trip to save sinners? We all have to decide. Because of his claims, you can't just say, well, I don't know, you know, I got to make a decision. He is either a psychotic, demonic deceiver, someone very, very evil, because he's leading all kinds of people astray, or he is who he claims to be, God himself, the Savior of the world, the water of life, the Good Shepherd. There's really no other option. To ignore him is to say no thanks. And therefore to reject the only Son of God, the only door to salvation, the only way to the Father, the only Savior of the world. It's to sit there and in awe, in spite of all the evidence, to say, yeah, there's a myriad of miracles. Yeah, there's a plethora of prophecies fulfilled, hundreds of them. But I think God's lying when he talks about his Son. So no thanks, God. I'm going to do it on my own. That's what unbelievers do. That's what we did until the Lord opened our eyes. Please listen to the voice of the shepherd. Next week we'll pick it up in verse 22, where Jesus talks about the security that we have as the sheep of the Good Shepherd. We're not only in Jesus' hands, we're in the Father's hands. We're in good hands, people. Before we partake of communion, let's look at a couple application points. Number one, talk to Jesus. Remember, it's a two-way relationship. A relationship where you don't talk to the other person is not going to grow. But when you spend time with him, reading his word, letting him speak to you, when you talk to him in prayer, you get to know him more and more. And even if everybody else rejects you in the world, he never will. So meet with him daily. You say, I have no friends. You got one. one who'll never leave you nor forsake you. Hang out with him. Get to know him. Psalm 42:2 says, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? When do you go and meet with God? Do you have a time in the morning, maybe at night, alone time that you can go meet with God? We all need that to grow, to know him more and more. Secondly, read the word with God. See, don't just read the Bible as this kind of a set of facts about God like it's a study of religion or something. It tells us about God, but we read it to get to know him. It's a self-revelation. It's a living and active, wonderful thing. It's like if somebody wrote their autobiography, and then the author who wrote it about themselves sat down with you and talked to you about it. You could get all kinds of insight because you're talking to the author about his own autobiography and he's revealing himself in it to you and you're right there with him. That's how we ought to read the Word of God. The Holy Spirit lives in us. He's tutoring us in his very Word. He's revealing himself to us. Read the Word with God and then talk with God. I kind of mentioned that under talk to Jesus, but share your concerns. Talk to him. Pray. Thank him for his blessings. Ask him for your needs. A relationship requires communication. Jesus said, but when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen, then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. He'll reward you. You know what the reward is? Himself. You're in there seeking him, and he'll give himself to you. He'll reveal himself. You want to get to know him? Meet with him, and he'll reveal himself to you so you will know him. That's a wonderful reward. And then walk with him obediently. God the Father loves the Son because he gave his life for us. We should love him because he gave his life for us. The way we show our love to him is obeying, is following him. Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. We grow in our relationship with him more and more intimate when we walk in obedience with him. And that precludes that if you sin, you confess your sin, you start walking again. But you strive to obey. When you struggle, when you sin, you confess it, you get back on the bike and start riding again, and you get to know him more and more and more. It's a growing, knowing relationship that lasts forever. And then lastly, before we get ready for communion, remember. That's what communion does, we remember. But remember that you have a shepherd. You're loved, you're guided, you're provided for, you're protected. You're led into green pastures. You're led beside still waters. You're protected with a rod by your perfect, good, superb shepherd. Let's pray and then we'll get ready to partake of communion as the ushers get ready and the worship team goes forward. Father God, we are so grateful that you had a plan to save us, that you loved human beings so much, that you sent your beloved Son. And Lord Jesus, we are so grateful that you obeyed that commandment from the Father and you willingly came to earth. You lived the perfect life and then allowed our sins to be put upon you as you were put upon that cross. And you laid down your life, endured the wrath of the Father that we deserved as our substitute in our place so that we could be forgiven. And that you rose yourself from the dead 3 days later as you predicted. You did it. You ascended back to the Father. You are at the right hand of the Father in heaven. You are coming back to take us home. In the meantime, you guide and direct, provide and protect for your sheep. We are grateful to be your sheep. As we partake of communion now, as we celebrate the Lord's table, help us just dwell upon and consider anew to remember what you did for us at that cross, what that means, what that provided for us. The display of love that is. Help us grasp it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.